Our first speaker this morning is Brother Art Jesuit. And Brother Art would like to open with hymn number 205. To welcome Brother Art Jesuit to our platform this morning. He has chosen for his topic Holy Smoke, and we'll ask Brother David Wyatt to ask a blessing on his service.
Our Father, which art in heaven, we do give thee thanks for this opportunity to meet together. We do give thee thanks for this beautiful campus and the opportunities that have opened before us. We give thee thanks, Father, for showing us the divine plan of the ages. It's so precious to us. It's what we breathe. It's how we live. Father, we ask thy presence with us this morning. As our brother Art opens the words of life, and perhaps even takes us into the tabernacle, into thy presence. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these opportunities of fellowship, one with the other, and of praising thee for all thy goodness. We give thee thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, once again, dear friends, this topic is the tabernacle. The title's Holy Smoke, Brother Art.
Good morning, brethren. We bring you the warm Christian love and greetings from your brethren in Chicago. Does everyone have a handout? It will kind of help you follow along where we're going this morning. We'd like to begin our lesson with a definition or two of the word smoke. Smoke is the visible soot-producing mixture of carbon particles and gases from the burning of organic materials. It can also, we understand, be a vapor, a cloud, resembling smoke. Aside from the mention of numerous instances in Scripture of literal smoke, there is a number of figurative applications of the word with figurative meanings to the appearance of smoke itself. These you will find illustrated on the left side of your handout. The right side is devoted to acceptable or holy smoke that we will discuss just a little later. Let me give you a few examples of the figurative application of the word smoke. Proverbs 10:26. And we're starting on the left side at the bottom of your handout. As vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eyes, so the lazy man is to those sending him forth. Just as smoke causes the eyes to sting and smart, so the one who employs a lazy man does so to the injury of his own purposes. We move on to Psalms 119:83. The psalmist, waiting for Jehovah to comfort him, says, "I have become like a skin bottle in the smoke, yet do I not forget thy statutes." Skin bottles, bottles made from leather, such as those used in the psalmist David's day, and are still used today in the Mideast countries, when not in use, they're taken and they're hung on the wall. In time, they become dried out, and they shrivel up from the smoke that is in and around the house. So the psalmist said in his plight, he was like that bottle at the hands of his persecutors. Do you sometimes feel like a skin bottle? Example 3. As smoke normally dissipates quickly and disappears, so it can denote that which is transitory in this instance. It is so used with regard to God's enemies. Psalms 68:2, as smoke is driven away, so drive them away, as wax melteth before the fire, so let the wicked perish in the presence of God. It is also, in this illustration, referred to as to idol worshippers. And that's found for us in Hosea 13:3. Therefore they, the idol worshippers, shall be as the morning cloud, and the early dew that passeth away, as the chaff that is driven with the whirlwind out of the floor, and as smoke out of the chimney. Smoke signals were used in warfare back then to communicate messages between cities or divisions of an army. Judges 20:38-40. Now there was an appointed sign between the men of Israel and the layers in wait, that they should make great flame with smoke rise up out of the city. And so on to verse 40. And you know, all this while I thought it was the American Indians who once initiated smoke signals as a communication tool. Smoke was used symbolically to warn of the coming destruction of the wickedness in Sodom to time indefinite. Eventually, an expression denoting complete and everlasting destruction, as the prophet Isaiah tells us, against Edom. There he mentions in Isaiah 35:5-10, and this is just a portion of it, To time indefinite, its smoke will keep ascending. Edom as a nation was wiped out and remains desolate to this very day. And the evidence of this fact stands in the Bible account as well as in the records of secular history. Similarly, the everlasting destruction of Babylon the Great is foretold to us in Revelation 18 and 8. Now, as you look at your handout, you're probably wondering, why does he have a lampstand there at the top, if the left side was for symbolic and figurative examples? You remember that every morning and every evening, the high priest was to replenish and trim the lamps. It was Aaron and then his sons who succeeded him in office who took care of this. So our high priest, our Lord, is daily filling us more and more with the mind of Christ, trimming off the dross of the old nature, the wick through which the Holy Spirit operates. Now, what has all that got to do with smoke? On occasion, if you remember, the high priest may recognize a problem, that the wick no longer is submerged in the oil. There may still be some oil in the wick itself, but there is no fresh inflow of oil. Or the wick perhaps may become unraveling, causing too much carbon residue to accumulate. Frequent trimming must be done to resolve the problem. If not, a disagreeable odor begins to fill the air. The light begins to dim, to flicker, and smoke begins to fill the air. What is the lesson to us as Christians? The Holy Spirit is lacking. It's time to evaluate the oneness and the unity of the woven wick and the inflow of the Holy Spirit, so a disagreeable odor of smoke does not reach heavenward. We spent a little time looking at some of these examples of disagreeable odors of smoke. Now we'd like to reference a few lessons that have a sweet smell of holy smoke that descend to one whom we worship. The very first reference we run across is the one in Genesis 8, 20 and 21. 20 and 21 of Genesis. And Noah built an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast and every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground any more for man's sake, and so on. Then incense used in the incense used by the ancients was rarely a simple composition. It was compounded of various ingredients from valued products of Palestine, others from aromatic foreign spices. Incense ingredients were for the most part costly and a most coveted luxury. The preparation or compounding of the ingredients required a very particular skill and creativity that formed this particular profession. So perfectly were the various ingredients blended together that they have been known to retain their fragrance for hundreds and hundreds of years, and when burned, continued to emit the same pleasing and most acceptable scent. We understand that one of the very well-known museums has in its possession an alabaster vase containing the ancient Egyptian incense, estimated to be something like 2,000 or 3,000 years old, and they still produce a very strong fragrance. Centuries ago, the Greeks and Romans knew how pleasant scents could create a delightful ambiance. The practice of fumigation or incense burning was very common at gatherings of persons of high rank, at weddings, at feasts, or at some other great occasion. What they would do is they would take the wings of doves and they would sprinkle them with scented oil of incense to perfume the air as the birds fluttered around the banquets. It was a means of deodorization, especially in the warmer climates where much care was needed so as to have not an offensive odor about oneself. The primary lesson we wish to dwell on this morning are those where smoke served as part of the tabernacle arrangement. Then, back then, and then to see some of its significance and how it applies to us. And you notice that to be on the right side of your handout. Let's begin with Exodus 34 to 38. Exodus 30, 34 to 38. The brazen altar. Was there any smoke emanating from it? When? From what animals? Picturing what? The details of its construction are given to us in Exodus 27, 1 to 8. Now the altar stood just inside the gate of the court, making it necessary for anyone approaching the dwelling place of Jehovah to first pass the brazen altar. How beautifully the lesson is conveyed, how that none can have communion with God except first he recognize and accept the ransom sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. The altar as well as the sacrifice offered upon it represented Jesus. The typical priests fail to fully appreciate the altar's true significance, as pointing to Jesus. Else, when the time came, they might have accepted him as their true altar. Their failure to do this excluded them from being partakers of this superior altar, or even to recognize its holy smoke. The Apostle Paul tells us in Hebrews 13 and 10, that we have an altar whereof they have no right to eat, which serve the tabernacle. In this passage, the Apostle is contrasting the Levitical priesthood, their service in the tabernacle, and the table in the holy at which they ate showbread, with the antitypical tabernacle and its better table. He also points out that as far as the priesthood of Aaron is concerned, not only could the church not be priests, but that also our Lord could not be, because this priesthood sprang up from Levi, and Jesus was from the tribe of Judah. So we see that when Jesus was on earth, he could not be a priest. But now God had intended another order of priests, namely the Melchizedek priesthood, or order, saying to David in Psalms 110:4, the Lord had sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. If our Lord was to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, he could not be a priest after the order of Aaron, obviously. When the apostle had proved that we as priests have no right to intrude on the typical holy or most holy, he then shows that they of the house of Aaron have no right in our place. If they become members of the royal priesthood, they may enter. But their standing as members of the Aaronic priesthood does not give them that privilege. He shows a discrimination between the two priesthoods. We have the better sacrifices, the better services. We have on a higher plane everything they had typically on the lower plane. Let us touch on some sweet savors. Sweet savors. In one sense, all offerings made by fire were acceptable to Jehovah. Yet, all were not a sweet savor. Some offerings were in the nature of gifts, expressing gratitude, expressing thankfulness. Others, free will offerings, showing the offerer's dedication or consecration. These all would certainly be a sweet savor unto God. There were, on the other hand, offerings and sacrifices that were required in the law because of sins and trespasses. These were not a sweet savor. We believe this is what Jesus meant when, in the spirit of his consecration, he made known that in sacrifice and offerings for sin, God had no pleasure. Listen to Psalms 40 and 6. Psalms 40 and 6. Sacrifice and offerings thou didst not desire. Mine ears thou hast opened, burnt offerings and sin offerings hast thou not required. But that he would enter into a covenant relationship with Jehovah to do his will. I like Hebrews 10 and 9. Hebrews 10 and 9. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. This would ratify that covenant by the way of sacrifice. This was the kind of an offering that God could and would take pleasure in. And he so declared that in Matthew 3:17, and 2 Peter 1:17. And I'll just read 1:17 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1:17, For he received from God the Father honor, glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. To Israel of old, God first offered the privilege of becoming his peculiar people, a treasure above all the families of the earth, an invitation to be his saints. That is, if they would enter into such a covenant and ratify it by way of sacrifice. We remember that they spoke quite emphatically when hearing his will, which was the law. And what did they say? All that the Lord had spoken, we will do. Their covenant was put into effect. Burnt offerings and peace offerings, not sin offerings or trespass offerings, were slain, and both the book and the people were sprinkled with the blood. Exodus 24:5-8. They were now to be his saints, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And this is why in Psalms 50:5, he calls them his saints, as those having ratified by way of sacrifices the covenant to do his will. Israel, however, did not live up to these terms, the terms of that covenant. They were continually coming up short, and they found it necessary to bring these sacrifices for sin. God would not find fault with them for bringing these sin offerings, and much less for the burnt offerings that they also brought along. Perhaps they thought that the burnt offerings constituted food that would be a delight to Jehovah. True, he was hungry, but not for what they brought, the bullocks, the goats, and so on. All these were already his. You'll find that in Psalms 50:9-13. 59 to 13. Their covenant called for the doing of his will. They were to be obedient, as Samuel expressed it in 1 Samuel 15:22. You remember that scripture where he says, obedience is better than sacrifice? They were the kind of people of whom Jesus spoke in his day as actually quoting Isaiah 29:13, quoting Isaiah 29:13, and also Matthew 15:8. And in part what it's saying, they draw nigh unto me with their mouths, and honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The sacrifices of sweet savor in which God could have been delighted were such as would be made in the true spirit of thanksgiving and praise. Psalms 50 and 14, as well as Hebrews 13:15. For those who offer such offerings, the law of the Lord, divine will, would be a consuming pleasure. This was not, however, the case with Israel of old, for they continually murmured, complained against God's providences, and so were eventually, as you remember, rejected. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Matthew 28:38. Contrast this with Jesus, who states that he did always those things which pleased his heavenly Father. John 8:28. Then said Jesus unto them, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father hath taught me, I speak these things. No wonder, then, that the burnt offerings of Jesus, that were the daily guarantee of the covenant that he entered into with Jehovah at Jordan, was such a sweet savor unto God. So also the church should be ratifying their covenant with Jehovah by dying daily. 1 Corinthians 15:31. Our sacrifice should be a most reasonable service. Yea, the law of the Lord should be our delight and be our meditation day and night. Only then will our sacrifice be a sweet savor unto the Lord, and we be his royal priesthood. As summed up in 1 Peter 1:2 and 1 Peter 2:9, 1 Peter 1:2 and 2:9, I'm reading in part. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. No sin offering or trespass offering was ever designated to be a sweet savor, because there was sin connected with it. And this, of course, God could not be well pleased. A sweet savor that emits holy smoke had to be offered upon the altar in the court. Although we are told that the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Hebrews 13:11. However, there was a portion that was burnt upon the altar of burnt offering in the court that was a sweet savor unto the Lord. Leviticus 4:31. And he shall take away all the fat thereof, as the fat is taken away from the sacrifice of peace offerings, and the priest shall burn it upon the altar for a sweet savor unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Listen to the short paragraph from Tabernacle Shadows, page 42. 42, Tabernacle Shadows. While the humanity of the royal priesthood is destroyed as a vile thing in the eyes of the world, as represented by the burning of the bullock without the camp, God accepts the heart devotion that prompts the sacrifice, that says, "Lo, I come to do thy will. I delight to do thy will." This was represented by the offerings on the altar of the fat and the parts of the inward life-producing organs as a sweet savor unto the Lord. Unquote. There's one additional short paragraph on page 57 of Tabernacle Shadows, 57, where it says, "We last saw the bullock dead in the court, representing the man Jesus, consecrating at 30 years of age at his baptism. Now the fat of this bullock has been placed on the brazen altar, and with its kidneys and other life-producing organs, they are burning furiously because the bullock has much fat. A cloud of holy smoke, called a sweet savor to God, rises in the sight of all who are in the court, the Levites, the household of faith believers." Unquote. In the Dialogue, we find an interesting footnote regarding Ephesians 5 and 2. First, 5 and 2 reads, "And walk in love as Christ also had loved us and had given himself for us, an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." In the highly figurative language of the Hebrews, smelling is used to denote the perception of a moral quality in another. So God is said to smell a sweet odor from sacrifice to signify that he perceives with pleasure the good which comes from these sacrifices. And it's the disposition that the offerer expresses by such an act of worship. Let's move ahead to Leviticus 16:27. 16:27, you see kind of a smoky fire on the right side of your handout. Here in 16:27, it says, "And the bullock for the sin offering, and a goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make an atonement in the holy place, shall one carry forth without the camp, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their dung." This is the fire outside the camp, where the bodies of flesh is being destroyed, and represents Jesus' life's work as viewed by the world. And that's what's illustrated on your handout above the brazen altar. To them, it's foolishness that one should spend his entire life in sacrifice, in self-denial, as did our Lord. They don't see the necessity in order to be man's ransom price. They cannot appreciate the spirit of obedience that prompted the sacrifice, as our Heavenly Father saw these. His sacrifice was very offensive to them. He was despised and he was rejected of men, and they, as it were, hid their faces from him. As in the type, those Israelites outside the camp turned in disgust from the stench of the burning carcass. The slandering of God's people for righteousness' sake is pictured in the burning of the Lord's goat on the typical atonement day. Whatever ignominy befalls one member of the body is shared by all members. Whatever shame the Lord permits, or he could really easily remove it, must serve some good purpose. That is to test our loyalty, test our patience, our love, our obedience, humility, and so on. Since without the camp is the designation of the place where the carcass of certain sin offerings were burned. And their burning created a stench in the nostrils of the people. Depending on the direction of the wind, the burning could also become offensive and annoying to those that would be within the camp. Faithfulness to our covenant of sacrifice will not only be repulsive to those outside the camp, but often even more offensive in the camp, within nominal Christendom. Never can there be a stench within the Holy of Holies of the tabernacle. Only the sweet savor of burning incense that stimulates the olfactory nerve, that's the sense of smell of the priests within these confines. No flesh was ever brought into the holies. So then if we are living in the first of the antitypical holies, we should no longer know any of our brethren according to the flesh. Listen to 1 Corinthians 2, 5, 16, and 17. 2, 5, 16, and 17. Wherefore, thenceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. We should ever and only see our brethren as new creatures in Christ, breathing in the sweet savor of their faith, love, obedience, and praise unto Jehovah, our Heavenly Father. The stench is outside the gate, outside the camp, but it is not so to our Heavenly Father. But let's move on to the incense altar. I'm quite sure you're familiar with the dimensions, the construction, and other details of this piece of furniture. But perhaps from its holy smoke that permeates the holies, we can maybe glean some additional lessons. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacked, onychia, galbanum, these sweet spices with pure frankincense of each shall be of like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it, very small, and put of it before the testimony of the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, and it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourself, according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. And whosoever shall make any like it unto that, to smell thereto, shall be cut off from the people. So there were stringent instructions how this was to be used. Nothing for their personal use, everything for the Lord. Here we have the Lord's instructions to Moses, the composition, the use, the restrictions for its use, for this was a holy perfume and incense. Next, when was it used? Exodus 30, 7 and 8. Exodus 30, 7 and 8. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. It was offered upon the golden incense altar whenever the high priest trimmed or lit the lamps in the holy of the tabernacle. When else was it used? Leviticus 16, 11 to 13. 16, 11 to 13. And Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, and shall make an atonement for himself and for his house. And he shall kill the bullock of the sin offering which is for himself. And he shall take an censer full of burning coals from fire off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of incense beaten small shall bring it within the veil. And he shall put the incense upon the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, that is, upon the testimony, that he die not. It was offered by the high priest in connection with his own sacrifice on the Day of Atonement. We see here two pictures applicable for the word incense. First, the perfect humanity of Jesus so beautifully symbolized the spices themselves. And secondly, the perfect obedience of our Lord Jesus amidst the fiery trials pictured the sweet fragrance rising as a perfume upon contact with the coals of fire. Let's look for a few minutes at how faith, love, obedience, and praise that so marked the man Christ Jesus in his consecration to the Heavenly Father corresponds so very closely to the four ingredients of the incense: stacked, onychia, galbanum, frankincense. In our research, we found quite quickly that you will not find too many instances where all the authorities agree as to what plant or what herb was used for what particular portion of the incense. The Hebrew word for our first ingredient, stacked, is naphtha, and it means to drop or to distill. Most feel that stacked is most likely the myrrh plant. The excretion of all gums is usually brought in droplet forms, and is evident from the context in Exodus that a fragrant gum is here referred to. Stack, the first ingredient of sweet incense, corresponds to faith. Not faith that is the mere intellectual or mental assent to a belief that there's an existence of a God, but rather the heart appreciation of God, that it has found to be its comfort, its solace, in all the bitter and trying experiences of life. This is what's suggested by the tear-like excretion of the myrrh plant. Myrrh itself, as you remember, means bitter. And in this connection, we can't help but focus in on the ancient worthies, who obtained a good report through what? Faith. Because they failed not in their belief and their trust in God, despite the bitterness of their trials and their many experiences. Their examples of faith that manifested such trust in God when undergoing severe trials cannot help but inspire all of us to such a dedication and determination. We see in our Lord Jesus that next to love, he exercised faith more than any other grace. His entire life was one of faith, based upon his heart reliance and his mental appreciation of the Heavenly Father. Our next ingredient, onychia. Some Hebrew authorities conclude that the word has the meaning of shells of various varieties of sea life, and that when burned, it does produce a scent similar to that of dried glands of animals, and you could appreciate that if you're a perfumer. Other writers prefer the meaning of the word onychia as being a resinous, transparent, aromatic gum of the vegetable kingdom, which is found in and around Arabia. We prefer this last thought on the grounds that all varieties of sea life, not finned and scaled, were designated as unclean, and such could not have been handled by the priests and most certainly not used in the holies of the tabernacle. The second ingredient of the holy incense corresponds to love. Not a love that is sentimental or sensual, nor is the reference here to filial or duty love, but rather that love which comes the closest to being like that of our Heavenly Father and of our dear Lord Jesus. The love whose fragrance is evidenced by suffering long and still being kind. That love, that agape love, which should move us to lay down our lives, life itself, in the service of our brethren. We see how our Lord manifested the intensity of this kind of love when just after his baptism he went into the wilderness for 40 days to more intently study and understand his Father's plan and his particular place in that plan. In the next 3.5 years, he freely poured out his life to bless and enrich others. Let's move on to our third ingredient, galbanum. According to Hebrew writers, this was a gum resin that flowed from plants in the form of lumps or tears, and one historian states that even the smoke from this plant was pungent enough to drive away serpents. The third ingredient of the holy incense, galbanum, corresponds to obedience. Not an obedience demonstrated by the Jewish people, which we touched on earlier, the obedience to the law, which began with 10, then increased to 613 laws and rules given to them by Moses, and then it was elaborated on by the rabbis, and it ended up to be something like 10,000 rules and regulations. What did it do? It destroyed their heart obedience. The obedience that corresponds to galbanum is not without cost. Quite to the contrary, Hebrews 2:10 tells us, "For it became to him for whom are all things, and that by whom are all things, in bringing many men sons to glory, many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Sufferings." Then in Hebrews 5:7 and 8, Barclay has a nice translation of this. "In the days of his human life, with loud cries and tears, he brought his prayers and requests to God, who was able to save him from death, and his prayers were heard because of his reverence for God. Son though he was, for him suffering was the way to learn obedience." It's not easy to hold one's peace, to be quiet, to say absolutely nothing, to not retaliate when all manner of evil is spoken against you falsely. It is from overcoming these that our obedience is as sweet incense of prayer, ascending to our Heavenly Father, and merits for us an abundant entrance into his presence. Our fourth ingredient, frankincense. This was one that's more familiar because we hear it more frequently. The word in the original means white. We know that Mount Lebanon has the same word associated with it, probably because it is largely composed of white limestone. The tree from which frankincense gum is obtained is a native to Arabia and grows almost on a bare marble rock. You find it grown anywhere, and it flourishes quite well on a bare marble rock where it draws its sustenance. The gum is extracted by incision from the bark, from it made into the bark of the tree, and it's very valuable, not only in the incense process, but also we find its use in medicine as well as an antidote for poison. The tree bears flowers that have 5 petals and 10 stamens. The gum is pure white, bitter to the taste, and the flame when the gum is burned is pure white. We notice there's 5 species of this particular tree. Let's now see how we can perhaps glean a few lessons from the life of our Lord using just these few bits of information. As a root out of the dry ground, he grew and was sustained in the wilderness of this world, where there was really nothing to sustain him. The number 5 on the 5 petals of the tree is stamped out in many, many places in the tabernacle, in their posts, in the coverings over the tabernacle. And you might say, there's only 4. Don't forget the cloud. The thought that the plant extracts nourishment and fragrance from the rock and marble suggests a twofold lesson. One, that our Lord, though in a barren world, flourished in the pure and perfect will of the Father. Where two, he gave to the Father his praise in every way that was a sweet savor. The incision through which flowed the gum reminds us that his piercing drew forth the sweet perfume of entire submission. Again, the picture of a sweet savor ascending to the Heavenly Father. Then we note how he was the perfect antidote for Satan's poison of sin. Truly, he is the healing medicine for the deepest ills of the world. As we mentioned earlier, this last ingredient of frankincense corresponds to praise. Praise where in the midst of trial, we can recognize that all things will work together for our good. So like the Apostle Paul, we can glory even in tribulation. Yea, to praise our Heavenly Father for all our trials. For are these not the chastenings that prove to us that he is dealing with us as sons? I like Hebrews 12:5 through 8. And this is from Barclays again. He has a nice way of wording things. 12:5-8, and I'll just give you a few passages, parts of the passages here. Have you forgotten that challenging passage of Scripture, which speaks of you as sons? My son, always remember the value of the discipline which comes to you from the Lord. And never be depressed and discouraged when he corrects you. The Lord disciplines the man he loves and punishes every son whom he accepts into his family. You must accept it as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Is there any son whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all sons share, you are not real sons. Since praise is a real essential as an ingredient in the incense that rises with the prayers of the saints as a sweet savor, we see that no murmurers can ever expect to enter into the presence of God. Let us see to it that we neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providences may permit. since faith can firmly trust him, come what may. The sweet incense that precedes our access in the presence of our Heavenly Father is not composed of a faith that's untried, but a faith that's fully tested and proven. By a love that has suffered long and is still kind and generous. An obedience that has endured the contradiction of sinners against itself and has overcome evil with good. And a praise that ascends from the heavy laden, as does the fragrance of the flower whose petals have been crushed underfoot. The chief object of offering up incense is that of producing smoke that presses like prayers toward the heavens, picturing the spreading of fragrance heavenward. Let me recap our lesson. On the left side of your handout are the more practical and physical effects and lessons of smoke, and they are a real value to us as Christians. To the right of the column of smoke in the center of your handout are the most important spiritual lessons of holy smoke. We have before us 5 days of convention where we can each, by our fellowship one with another, by our testimonies, by our hymns, by our prayers, be part of the sweet fragrance that will rise up to our Heavenly Father. As all gathered here bring to mind the sacrifice of our Lord and the blessed privilege that is ours of sharing with him, this column of holy smoke will increase, will indeed become, as a cloud of smoke, a sweet fragrance. Our Lord's sacrifice and ours with him might be a stench in the nostril of those outside the camp, and maybe even some inside the camp, but they are sweet and acceptable to him whom we have consecrated our all to. Above all, the sweet fragrance rising from the finely ground incense of stacked our faith, Onychia, our love, Galbanum, our obedience, and of frankincense, our prayers, coming in contact with the hot coals of fire, the glowing coals of fire, yea, all of these will ascend as illustrated by the holy smoke covering the mercy seat, the Holy of Holies, sweet and acceptable to him to whom we have dedicated our all.
Thank you, Brother Art, for that discourse on the many lessons. I'm surprised how many lessons that Brother Art got out of this holy smoke, this sweet savor of holy smoke. So we thank you for the lessons involved. Brother Art would like to close this service with number 143, and then we'll ask Brother Art to ask a prayer to close. Thank you. 143.
Thank you.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence grateful to thee for thy loving kindness and tender mercies to us. We thank thee for the few minutes we spend together in looking into thy word, looking into the typical picture of the tabernacle, and gleaning lessons from there for ourselves. Our prayer is that as a result of our fellowship, our studies together, our prayers and hymns, we may offer up a sweet fragrance to thee. And our prayer is to that end that as a result of this convention, the column of smoke may increase. We're mindful of those in special need, the sick, the afflicted, the troubled and tried brethren of ours. And we pray for thy glorious kingdom to come. We pray thy continued with us in our fellowship one with another and in the further sessions of our convention. For we thank thee and praise thee in dear Jesus' name. Amen.